Our salute to the flag is again a reminder of the freedom that we have and hold dear in this country, courtesy of the military establishment. We have the open word before us as well, and we salute every Sunday morning the principle that God has provided truth and Bible doctrine to those who are positive toward it, even despite and in spite of our human and national circumstances. And we honor the principle of the word being given on a grace basis by its reading. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 4, verse 17 and following. And Steve didn't make it here this morning, so you had on the board page 129 of your class notes. I have a master back there in the back, and the only thing I can tell you is we'll make them off at the break and distribute them then, but you're just going to have to be without them as for this first session. But you do have a new page. I just failed to be able to communicate and get all of our ducks in a row to be able to get it to you, but we do have the master of it back there, and we'll run it off. And I held out hope to the bitter end that Steve might show up, but he didn't. So we'll take care of you during the break. Speaking of break, we also will be having a break coming up, and I just want to make sure everybody's aware that our fall break will be a week from today. Well, actually, a week from today will be our last Sunday before the break. So we will be taking a break from the 25th of October through the 1st of November. And so Bible class will resume then on Tuesday, November the 2nd, which is Election Day. And we'll be off then that last week of October. So be advised that we'll have Bible class Tuesday and Thursday this week, Sunday next week, a week from today, and that will be it. And so it's when I say amen on a week from today, why, we'll be on break for a week. So that gives me a break from you and you from me, and we'll catch our breath a little bit and come back. And by the way, we will be finished with Romans chapter 4 by that time, and when we come back from the break, we'll be beginning the fifth chapter of Romans. All right, that's all the announcements that I have. We do have a real nice addition back there that Cecil made for us that we're going to be able to stick some pamphlets in, and we're going to be hanging some things and doing some things here and there around the assembly during that time and before that time to make it a little more comfortable in here and all. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments then will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity of joining together as a local assembly of like-minded believers to take in the Word of God in comfort and freedom and in safety. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity, the grand opportunity it is, to be able to take in the mind of Christ and to know that we can look on the page and know that those words really and truly effectually work within us to produce your thinking and living and labor. We ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we might come to understand and appreciate the value, the doctrine, and the exhortations that we find in your word to produce in us the sonship edification that we are to have. We again ask that all things will work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 4. What I want to do before we get involved in anything else is I just want to take a stab again at the entire section that we have been looking at, dealing with, regarding our final piece of evidence that is being presented by the Apostle Paul to give us that fullness of an understanding, or what we call the ring of evidence. The ring of evidence that's being presented through the five exhibits that Paul presents throughout the third chapter, the end of the third chapter, and through the end of the fourth chapter. So I want to read through of the section that we're dealing with, and then we're going to come back to that and start putting the final touches on it, as it were. All right. So my understanding is that this last piece of evidence, which is that red one up there, begins in actually the very end of the 16th verse of Romans chapter 4 with the word who, right after the word Abraham, and I've explained why that is, or right after the semicolon there, speaking of Abraham. We'll pick it up there in verse 16, who is the father of us all, parenthesis, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, in parenthesis. That takes you back to the 17th chapter of Genesis. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. That's the 15th chapter of Genesis. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now, that's the final piece of evidence that brings the ring of evidence that you really and truly are. In fact, you always have, God always has, is now, and always will justify on the basis of grace through faith alone, without any works at all of any kind at any time. And that last piece that brings this all together and makes a full proof of that, so that you are just exactly what Abraham was said to be, fully persuaded, and also so that no one can ever come along and rock you out of this. Because you know now, and as we finish this off, you understand what it is that God is looking at that makes faith the worthy thing it is for God to be able to exchange his righteousness when that faith is expressed. And that is what we call an analysis of faith. And that's what Paul does in verses 16 through 25 there, especially verse 17 through 25. He analyzes the faith Abraham had, not from Abraham's point of view, and not from you looking at Abraham, but from what God looks at when God looks at Abraham and saw what he expressed when he believed in the 15th chapter, when he was actually justified. But then, as we have said, later on in the 17th chapter, he's going to have that put on display, and we're going to talk a little bit about that. That ring of evidence then comes full circle, and you have a fully developed proof of legality, not just legally, but the morally and ethically side of it, which we'll talk about a little bit later on as well. Well, if you have page 120 or 128 of your class notes, which I know you've had for a long time and is probably getting worn out, you'll notice as we got down to the end of that, we have been talking about the fact that in the qualities of faith that God is looking for in that last piece of evidence, that fifth exhibit, as we have talked about, those qualities are expressed in the two expressions found in verse 17, God who quickeneth the dead, and this is putting you in the proper perspective before him whom he believed, even God, puts you at God's seat looking at Abraham. God and Abraham, when he was taken out in the 15th chapter, told to tell the stars, he understood because of a series of things that had been said to him by God, a process of thinking took place in his mind, where he actually concluded that God has exclusive power that no one else has. And he said this in the very first verse of chapter 15 of Genesis when he said, I am thy shield. Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield. He has the power, the exclusive power, no other God has, to be able to quicken the dead. And he said also, I am thy exceeding great reward. There is a future projected event that is going to take place in salvation, just as there is in yours when you believed in the cross of Christ, in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that he would, and we're going to find out that you believed unto eternal life. You're justified unto eternal life. The whole first section of who God made you to be in Christ, that you are no longer condemned, but you are now justified. You are justified unto something. And the fifth chapter will tell you what that is. You're justified unto eternal life. And therefore that justification that God that you have has an eternal life, a future certainty to it. So did that expression that God said to Abraham, I am thy exceeding great reward. There is a future certainty expressed in what in the gospel information Abraham was given. And therefore it can be expressed by the Apostle Paul. It says when he's analyzing that, and it is critical, and it is detailed, and it is precise. There is precision involved, but that's why. So that we can see these two qualities. The second quality of faith is, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. That is the certainty of God's counsel that no one else has. And we went back to the book of Numbers, and we saw in the book of Numbers especially what that quality that makes the certainty of God's counsel certain. His truth is absolute. God's counsel is certain because his truth is absolute. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he not said, and shall it not, he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? On Tuesday and Thursday night, we spent time dealing with that issue of God in his godness does not repent. And yet, how is it that you find passage after passage that says he does repent? We went through all of that. I'm not even going to mention what we went through. You can go back and get it on your own. But we dealt with that issue of a sentiment that God can express in his living, being that living God, that he can be said to repent from that point of view. And it's not just an anthropopathism. All right, so notice again there at the bottom of the last page you've got, that issue of the absolute truth of God is what makes his counsel certain. And in this sense, and I know you don't have any notes on this, but that's okay. In this sense, this is something that man does not possess. That's what's critically important when you go back to what we were looking at before. Both of the issues that you express in faith, no man can be said to have. And these are things that's an analysis of the faith you had when you believed in Christ. You understood you were in a position, a predicament that you couldn't get out of. You didn't have the power to extricate yourself from. God did. And in the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God concerning his son Jesus Christ, you believed that he died for you, was buried, and rose again. And in doing so, you placed your absolute trust, your faith, your belief that God's counsel to see to it that you don't die either, but that you are resurrected and that you have an eternal life with him forever is wrapped up in that aspect of calleth those things which be not as though they were. These are both a part. It doesn't matter when. Listen, it doesn't matter when on the timeline an individual believes in Christ, either back here in Israel's time past program. In fact, Paul goes back there to prove it. I'm telling you, there's a bunch of folks running around today, and if you need to know where I stand. And I want you to know where I stand. I stand right where this book stands. And where this book stands is that this is the way justification has always taken place, always will take place, and does take place today. In other words, there are those who want to tell you that because they come across passages down here in these prophets and other places, especially some passage in these gospel accounts, they want you to believe that there was a time in Israel's program where God required works of the law to be done for justification to really and fully take place. And that is not true. The Bible never substantiates that. I showed you over at least eight different kinds of justification mentioned in the Bible, over 12 different kinds of salvation mentioned in the Bible, and the passages they want to take you to are passages they are misunderstanding in Israel's program, especially with a salvation package that has to do with not only redemption here, but deliverance and avengement here. There's an entire package of salvations, plural, that a Jew, that a justified Israelite, is going to experience. And I'm going to talk about a little bit about that because there's some folks that really get their nose out of joint about it, and that's fine. There's the door. I've got no problem with that. I've had people come here and leave all my whole ministry. I am very used to it. And so if that's an untenable doctrine, then fine. I really don't care. But I've seen your side of it, I've seen God's side of it, and I'll take His. And this is the only way God has ever justified. Never has He justified a single person in connection with law-keeping or any works of any kind. And He goes all the way back past the law, grabs Abraham as the classic example that is going to take place through the whole thing, and I'll show you, beginning today, hopefully, I'll show you how an Israelite was justified under the law. Because he didn't hear the same gospel you hear. What did he hear? What did he believe? Did he believe like some would have you believe? I've heard this a lot. They'll come up, you know, come around Easter time, they always show the Ten Commandments, right? Cecil B. DeMille, you know, and they all believe Cecil before they'll believe me or the Bible or anything else. And they show the day of Passover, and they have the door, and they have blood coming down here on the sides and over the top. And that's true, they did. And if they put the blood of the lamb over the sacrifice, over that, the death angel passed over. And I understand all of that. But here's where they get goofy. They say, as the blood was on the doorpost and the lintel, it dribbled down like this, kind of like that. And of course, you connect the dots. The blood is dripping down here from the top, and then you connect the dots from the side, and lo and behold, what have you got? You've got a cross. There's the cross. They get all excited. Look at the cross. They believed in the cross. They believed in Jesus dying on the cross. They didn't see a cross. They saw blood. The blood on the top and on the sides of the door. They didn't see a cross. Now, people will get the tabernacle laid out and everything, and they'll put the holy place in the Holy of Holies, and they'll say, as the priests did their work, they performed a cross. There's the cross in the tabernacle. Well, you and I can see that. Look, post fact, we're standing down here. We can look back here and say, yeah, I can see that now. They didn't see that. They didn't. The message that they were given was not the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what did they believe? And the beauty of what you're being exposed to here in Romans chapter 4 is, one of the great byproducts is that you begin to see God doesn't have to have the same message that in the gospel in which they are to believe, because He is free to be able to develop that throughout time. And you really begin to see that what God is looking for in the qualities of faith makes it so that His message of the gospel does not have to be the message of the crosswork of Christ all the way through. Heavens, right after the day of Pentecost, right here, when Peter and the 12 were out here operating, Peter looked at the cross of Christ as a terrible thing. Because Christ, once He dies on the cross, is buried and arose again, He is ascended up here, as it were, exiled, and as long as He is up there, at the right hand of the Father, Psalm 110, as long as He is up here, there's no kingdom that can take place. And He is desperately trying in the opening chapter of the book of Acts to get the leadership of Israel to believe that Jesus of Nazareth really is the Christ, the one whom you crucified, the one whom you murdered with evil hands, all of those kinds of things. If you'll just respond positively to Him, He'll send Him right back. And that's what you get in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. But anyway, all I'm after is that, how is it then that they did respond? We'll talk about that coming up. But in the sense of God looking and we looking at the qualities of faith, that we now know why God is to be believed, why He is believable, He has the power, He has the certainty of His counsel. Those are both aspects of something man does not possess. Only God possesses absolute truth. And Abraham perceived that. I know he wasn't. It wasn't expressed that way at that time, but he perceived that. And it's going to be a little awkward, but I need to get out of this program. I need this show here, and I want this. Where is? I want that chart right there. This is the chart that we used. We took all the animation off of it to identify when Abraham was justified. I need to utilize this coming up. This represents Genesis, the book of Genesis up here. Here's Genesis, and this is the chapters 11 through 17. That's the period that's going to encompass what we've been dealing with here with Abraham. And what you need to understand is Abraham was justified right when God said he was, right there in Genesis 15:6, justified unto eternal life. That's what J-U-E-L stands for. But there was something that takes place 13 years after that out here in the 17th chapter that is going to display that issue of Abraham's saving faith. God chose not to say anything about it in chapter 15, but he is going to mention something about it later. And so Abraham perceived all the way back here as he stood here and was telling the stars and getting the information from God. He perceived and understood that God and God only possesses the power to do what he said. God quickeneth the dead. God and God only, because of what he says, is truth in its absolute sense. God and God only possesses the certainty of counsel to do what he said he will do. Paul calls it, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And note that by the way in which we talk about truth, we would have to put that qualifying adjective on it to be able to adequately and appropriately describe it when it pertains to God. We can't just say God is truth, because we can say something true. Politicians claim they can say something that is true, although I'm not convinced of that. Your wife, your husband may say something that's true. All of us can say something. Angels say the truth. But this has to be in a realm where only God possesses it, so we have to put that qualifying adjective on it. That is, there's something about truth that no man on his own possesses, even when he speaks about it. Only God possesses it, and that's why we go to that absolute expression, absolute truth. Well, we went over to Numbers 23 to identify that, and if you had your class notes, we would note again some of these things. And I know that we've already covered this, so I think what I'll do is dispense with some of these things. But that's the place you want to go to really and fully understand what sets God's truth apart from all other. It's a very familiar passage. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. And it's almost used in every basic Bible doctrine book on systematic theology that describes the attributes of God, and this one being his attribute of truth. We have a chart on that as well where we just show what we call the fan chart, where we kind of spread out the attributes of God and just put them as a fan up there, kind of like thing. This was back when I was in the days when I was really creative in chart making, and I was trying to make charts of everything and make them so complicated and convoluted that you couldn't even hardly follow them. And I thought I really had the essence of God and the attributes of God all down really well. And the more I study, the more I look at that thing, and I say, that's not even a scratch on the surface as to what God is. And I think, how dumb am I to try and chart out and put on a piece of paper the godness of God, the attributes of God? But those are some of them. And what I tried to illustrate was that all of these attributes back here all have to come down, as it were, and funnel, which is what this is. If I was to take this apart, this is a funnel. I got this out of the science lab part of CorelDRAW. That's a funnel. And funneling through all of God's attributes stands two of God's attributes as sentinels, his righteousness and his justice. Everything has to check out. By the way, there's a lot of truth in that, because when God expresses over in Micah to the nation of Israel, go back and learn about his truth in the Balaam-Balak incident, he says, that's what you're going to learn. You'll see my righteousness. And anyway, when it comes to understanding what divine truth really is, most people have a very shallow understanding of it, and basically a Bible Sunday school type mentality. But the two things that God told Balak, I am not a man that I should lie, neither the son of man that I should repent. And in connection with neither lying nor repenting, he says, tell Balak what I've said I'm going to do. What I've spoken, I'm going to make good on it. And in a very general and shallow thinking, it is true that what God is saying there is, I am truth. But here's the issue. He could say it that way. He could just come along and say, you tell Balak I am truth. I have truth. I have the attribute. But that's not what he says. You have to pay attention to the way God says something. He says that there are two things about man in connection with me, or pardon me, with truth, that you cannot say about me. There's two things in connection with man, about man, that has to do with truth that you can say about man, but you can't say about me. One of those is, I don't lie. The other is, I don't repent. There are two things that can happen to truth then where man is concerned. One is that someone can lie about the truth. Another is that someone can change their mind about that truth and not carry on with it, not carry it through. And God in his attribute of truth doesn't do either one of those things. It's absolute. So when we describe the truth about God, it's not only impossible for him to lie. That's what Abraham perceived. This is not only is God truth, but if he tells, whatever he tells me, it's an impossibility that he could go back on it. He's not a man the son of man that he should repent. He can't, it's impossible with God to lie or repent when it comes to the attribute of his absolute truth. And so God doesn't do either one of those things. It's impossible for him. It's also impossible for him to repent and change his mind and not carry through with what he said he would do. Now, if you've got a problem with that in the other passages, go and see Tuesday and Thursday night's class. That is, it's impossible for God to say something he says he will do and not, as he said, make good on it. So the passage there in Numbers describes the absoluteness of God's attribute of truth. So therefore, the second component, let me get out of here. It's always awkward. Therefore, the second component in the quality of faith, go through the animation here, that second component of saving faith that God perceives when he looks at your expression of belief in that gospel, because of what he says is absolute truth, which makes his counsel certain, he therefore can call those things which be not as though they were. God perceives in the person believing that he is perceiving what God says is absolutely true. That makes his counsel certain. God looks at that along with the other issue, says, man, that thrills me. I'm thrilled to be able to give you my righteousness for that. Well, you don't have this in your class notes again. This is what's making it a little awkward up here, but let me just go through this, and we'll run these off here in just a little bit, and you can have them. But I made a summary comment on this, and sometimes I'll stop and make a summary comment and try and put it all together, and that's what I'm going to try and do here. And I've got the long version and the simplified version. My version is always too wordy. It's the long version. But it's interesting because this is a raging debate today. I don't know if you know this or not. But after 2,000 years of having a completed canon of Scripture, we are still in a raging debate about what it is that saving faith is composed of. And there are a bunch of folks today that are of the persuasion that you have to believe and commit. And I've heard this, this isn't secondhand, this is firsthand, that your belief has got to be painful. And that's what's being taught by one of the greatest expository preachers in America today. And the whole lordship salvation issue. And so there's a raging debate. Books are being written. Professors are teaching in seminaries. There's an attempt to try and say, well, let's take what saving faith is, figure it out, put it down, and write a book about it. Not knowing that God has already done that. That's what this section is designed to produce. So that you, as a common ordinary believer, not a scholar, not a professor, but a common ordinary believer, is going to hold more truth than all of the professors of all of the seminaries combined. You have the opportunity to do that. In fact, next session, I'm going to show you a man who was looked upon as the absolute scum of Israel, who knew more doctrine than the leading Pharisaical scholar of biblical truth understood. I'll show you that next session, or start showing you that. So this is my understanding of what in verse 17 is the biblical analysis of saving faith. Not my analysis, but what the Bible says must be there for God to justify you unto eternal life. Saving faith is the non-meritorious belief in the gospel of God that is composed of the worthy element of God really having the exclusive power that even in the face of something that seems impossible, God and God alone has the power to do. And since the gospel of God is expressed in His words to us, and by the way, those words are not always the same message. You are not saved by believing what Jesus taught for salvation. You understand that? You did not hear the gospel of the kingdom. You heard the gospel of Christ through the message given by the Apostle Paul, who Paul could actually look at and say, it's my gospel. So the message is not always the same, but the expression must always be the same. In fact, we understand you can't even get in the door with works of any kind and be justified. God will throw you out before you even get down the aisle. You say, well, what about all these passages that say that they believed and they had to keep the law or they would be cut off from their nation? What has got cut it being? What is cutting off from the nation got to do with being justified unto eternal life? It's two entirely different issues. And again, I know there's a bunch of grace folks that don't believe this way, and that's fine. I've been a maverick all my life, and I don't mind staying one. I'm in a good position because I just don't know enough about these people to really care. Anyway, that's the first part. The second part, since the gospel of God is expressed in His words to us, saving faith also has the component of belief in the worthy element of the certainty of God's counsel that when faced with the same issue of impossibility, God can be fully trusted without risk. Because the absolute truth that He and He alone possesses is expressed in His gospel, is absolutely certain. I read that again because I tripped over it. Since the gospel of God is expressed in His words to us, saving faith also has the component of belief in the worthy element of the certainty of God's counsel that when faced with the same issue of impossibility, God can be fully trusted without risk because the absolute truth that He and He alone possesses as expressed in His gospel, is absolutely certain. Now here's the simplified version. Look in your Bible. Saving faith is this. In believing the gospel of God, you have believed God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. That's what it means. That's the simplified. That's probably the better way of saying it. Saving faith is when you believe the gospel of God, you have believed in God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. But now you see the enormity of what stands behind that, and I've probably only scratched the surface of it. Well, let's move on now in the passage here in Romans chapter 4 and take a look at that display issue. Now I'm going to have to go back to that doggone thing. My apologies for having to bounce back between shows here. I don't have my little program thingies in here. Like I should. Boy, I hit that right off. All right, we need this chart to show just the time frame of when Abraham was justified and what's interesting, and again, why most scholars want to get Abraham standing out here, they want him justified out here in Genesis 17, is because of this issue right here, the issue of Ishmael, and what Paul says a little bit later on. But let's take a look at this is going to be the display of that. Something gets put on display out here. God chose not to talk about that occurred back in the 15th chapter of Genesis when Abraham was justified. Look at verse 18. Paul says, "Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be." Now, as Paul begins his final piece of evidence that justification unto eternal life always has been, always will be, by grace through faith, he directs us by way of the parenthesis up there in verse 17 over here to this 17th chapter of Genesis. "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations." He directs us to an event that took place with Abraham 13 years after he was justified unto eternal life. But by saying it the way he does in verse 18, Paul never lets us lose sight of the fact that Abraham really was fully justified when the Bible tells us he was. In verse 18, you're going to get expressed Abraham's understanding of the absolute impossibility of what God said ever occurring. "Who against hope believed in hope." You've heard the expression we use colloquially, "against all odds." Against hope, that little Greek word, elpis, E-L-P-I-S in the Greek. This is E-L-P-I-S. There's the word for hope. And there are certain hope doctrines that are supposed to work within you. But he's looking at it as a hopeless situation. Even back here, when he could have children, Sarah could not. He was in a position back here where it was what God was telling him, and that gospel was hopeless for him to be able to do anything himself. That's the issue. Before he ever even gets to the point of believing in Christ, or believing in that gospel rather, Abraham comes to an understanding that I'm hopeless and helpless to do anything about my predicament. And that hopelessness is expressed there in verse 18, "who against hope believed in hope." That is not saying against the hope of my reproductive organs ever being able to have children. Why? Look at the bottom of this. Abraham able to have children. How do we know that? Chapter 16 of Genesis tells us that. He had a baby, Ishmael, with Hagar. Everybody says, well, yeah, what about that in light of him coming down here later and saying he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief? Tell me where that is pointed as, him staggering in unbelief. You're assuming that that's what that means. That's not what that means. That means Abraham listened to his wife. And there's one time where he got some really bad advice and he just acted upon it. If the Bible, you know, but scholars just go, they get apoplectic when they come across that. They say, well, Abraham had to be justified out here in chapter 17, and so the Bible's not true. Well, they don't have a problem with that because they add to and delete text and reword text and correct text all day, every day. And so that's not a problem with them to be able to manipulate the Word of God and say, well, that's not what it really means. It does mean that. Actually means what it says. Back there in chapter 4, verse 3, what said the Scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15, 6. It's not a problem. The problem is they don't understand what Ishmael's all about. They don't understand what that whole issue was for. And I don't have time to tell you about it. We may cover that when we go over a brief history of Israel. But anyway, when he says against hope believed in hope, he's not at all thinking about his ability to have children. He's thinking about the impossibility of him ever having life with God. That's the context of chapter 4. Look back up at verse 13 for the promise that he should be the heir of the world. The promise of what? The Abrahamic covenant? No. We know from Genesis 3 that the promise being talked about there is the promise of life with God. That's an impossibility against hope believed in hope. That he might become the father of many nations. There's some of the content of what God has been talking to him about. All the way back from chapter 12, he's been talking to him about that. He talks to him about it there, but he really gets it put on display in the 17th chapter. There is something that is going to happen to him after the fact that allows him to put on display what he believed. That happens to you all the time, by the way. Give Abraham the same freedom you have. So Romans 4:18. Here we are given to understand and appreciate that as he stands with God in Genesis 15 and tells the stars, Abraham recognizes the impossibility of it all, who against hope believed in it. Elpis means absolute confidence that a thing is going to take place. He had no confidence whatsoever that he was ever going to be able to get himself in a position where that was going to take place. He was hopeless and helpless. He was lost. But then he believed in hope. He believed in the absolute confidence of God. One expresses his confidence of himself. The other expresses his confidence in God, who against hope, his own confidence in himself, believed in hope, the certainty of God's counsel. I'm going to show you an example of that coming up and some details we have not brought out yet. Verse 18 then, but look at how Paul does that. After he says that, notice what he says, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Now, what he does here, Paul forces you in verse 18 to see the reality that Abraham was fully justified in Genesis 15:6. You see in your Bible, the last part of that, so shall thy seed be. We talked about that, the word so, and we talked about how expressive that was. But that expression is Genesis 15, verse 5. That's the previous verse just prior to Abraham believing and being justified. So Paul, it's great because he's taken us out here to show us the display issue, but at the same time never lets us forget that he was fully justified in Genesis 15, 6 by quoting Genesis 15, 5. So shall thy seed be. At the same time, God chose to put something about that saving faith he had in Genesis 15, 6 on display and say something about it 13 years afterwards. And we know that because the way it's stated in Romans 14, 18, that he might become the father of many nations. In other words, Abraham perceived something in the expression, so shall thy seed be, that set him on a course of thinking that he would become the father of many nations. And that gets talked about here two chapters later. And that he did perceive, and the time that would get put on display on the historical stage happens out there in chapter 17, out in what takes place 13 years later, as explained further by the Apostle Paul in verses 19 through 22. Look how verse 19 begins. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. See the word now? This is now dead. There's where his body, reproductively, is now dead. He can't have children. Both Abraham and Sarah are unable to have children here. But from the time he was fully justified, right here, you can track all the way down through here, he never, ever wavered or staggered in unbelief that what God said, so shall thy seed be, was true. That covers little Ishmael right here. Little baby Ishmael is not staggering in unbelief. There's another way of understanding that. Look at verse 19. Being not weak in faith. A little later on, probably to cap this off, we're going to discuss the weak, strong faith issue. Because there's two other expressions about faith, and they're not the same. Little faith. Remember when Christ was in his earthly ministry, he'd talk about his disciples, oh, ye of little faith. They woke him up in the boat when they thought they were going to die. Big, tough, rough fishermen thinking they're going to get drowned. And he talked about, oh, ye of little faith. He looked at the centurion who expressed his faith. He said, he is a man of great faith. Great faith and little faith are not the same as weak faith and strong faith. Some people in here are chemists. If you have a solution and you dilute it, you can call that weak. You have diluted the components of it. In Abram's understanding and justification unto eternal life, all of the components were fully developed. They were all there. And nothing was going to dissuade him from that. And that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about something in his sanctification. We're talking about something in his justification. And it gets put on display where the last... Let's put it this way. You ever see on the 4th of July, little kids running around with sparklers? And you get down to the last sparkler, right? And you light that dude up, and that little kid goes running all around around doing this with it and everything. And then it starts burning down, burning down, burning down. And it gets down there, and he slows down. You ever notice how they slow down as the thing starts going out? And they slow down, and they're looking at it, and it's going, and it goes, there's one little left, and then finally one left, and that little last spark. And it just flips off the end there, and you as a parent go, oh, finally. The end of 4th of July. And the little kid stands there looking at it, and he all of a sudden realizes the last spark is gone. That's what happened 13 years after Abraham believed. The last spark of any human possibility of so shall thy seed be ever taking place took place when both he and Sarah are now in an impossible position to have children. And what did he do? Worry, fret? He doesn't do any of that. That event had to take time for him to get to male menopause, to where he no longer could have children, so that God could look at that. And in Romans 14, when you analyze faith, You could see that being displayed here is something he had believed there. He was absolute certain, my sparkler can go out. Boy, if that's ever a euphemism, I don't know what is. My sparkler can go out, her sparkler can go out, and I'll show you in the historical reality what I believed all the way back there. There are many men and women who are believers in Jesus Christ who have had to come to a point years after they had believed in Christ, not in this country so much, but in other countries around the world, where a gun was put to their head, or where they were taken out to be executed or hanged or beheaded or any other cruelties. You go back and you look and you read about the men who died at Smithfield, England, for standing unequivocally before the Word of God as it was being translated into the English, and they would execute one after another after another. Go back and see that what the Catholic Church did to Protestants in the Protestant Reformation, when they would take a woman, a believer in Christ, who would not kiss the ring of the Pope, and put her in a pond and start firing volleys over her head to make her keep going down and keep going down, pregnant at the same time, until she drowned herself, unless she would recant and she would go back into Catholicism. I want to tell you, Adolf Hitler learned how to kill from these people. And there are the atrocities that you see in Iraq pale in comparison with what they did to some of these people. And these were years after they had come to believe in Christ, but they displayed something about the fact that they had absolute unequivocal courage when it came to losing their physical life. Their last spark could go out, no problem. I'll be absent from the body and face to face with Christ. And I've read to you some of those accounts where as they were burning, they would try to move an arm and their limbs would fall off from being burnt off of them. And they still would have unshakable confidence in the fact that they were going to be in a few moments face to face with Jesus Christ. That's what's being put on display out here. A last spark and vestige of hope can go out. That doesn't mean a thing. He is already justified. So shall thy seed be. And that allows God historically to be able to put it on display. Anyway. And by the way, the centerpiece issue is that when that aspect, let's look on down through here in Romans chapter 4. When he was about 100 years old, verse 19 continues on, he considered not that, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. We've gone through the Greek of this and looked at it when we went through the critical analysis of the verses. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded. Listen. The persuasion must come from that, the words on the page, not from me. If I'm persuading you of something, you should never believe it. You should believe it based upon what that book says, because this is your final authority, not me. The book is your final authority. I have been terribly wrong on many doctrinal issues. And I'll still be wrong from time to time. So I'm telling you, it's not a matter of if I'm ever wrong, it's when I'm wrong. But this book is never wrong. And you have the absolute confidence, it staggered not at the price, being fully persuaded. That's what this whole evidence does. It provides full persuasion that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. And then Paul's going to apply it from verse 23 on. The centerpiece of the whole display issue is that when that aspect of Abraham's faith gets put on display 13 years after he was fully justified, what I want you to see out here is this. The centerpiece that God is driving at here, that Paul is driving at here, is that when it comes to this issue, and Abraham is faced with being unable to have children as well as his wife, and yet he can say, look at the parenthesis, as it is written, verse 17, I have made thee a father of many nations. Here's the centerpiece of it. He's going to be made that. Without works. There's the centerpiece. As you go down through verse 19, verse 20, verse 21, verse 22, there is not one mention of one thing that Abraham ever did by way of works. All that is done is an analysis of the belief that he had back here. And the centerpiece of this whole thing is that he was justified, fully persuaded, and the only thing he did was believe. He didn't walk an aisle, he didn't raise his hand, he didn't jump through some kind of psychological nonsense that most preachers, evangelists, and want you to go through. He didn't write or call three friends on the phone. He didn't invite Jesus somewhere. He didn't invite God somewhere. Into a stinking pit called his human heart. Your heart is a garbage dump. Is that where you're going to invite Christ? It is desperately wicked above all things. And there is no place in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation that ever says that you invite anyone anywhere to be saved. I don't know why it is so difficult for people to come along and say, just believe. What is so hard about that? Well, you see, it's not very impressive. When you have a football stadium filled with 50,000 fans, and that's who they are, don't be buffaloed into thinking that these people are really coming. They're fans. They're fans of an attraction, a sideshow attraction. And they're fans of a celebrity. And when the fans get in there, and what I'm talking about is for some revival or evangelical, I don't know what. Why in the world, what would ever possess a church to put on the outside a banner that says, revival? You know what that church is saying? They might as well have a sign just as big that says, we're spiritually dead. It's the dumbest sign I have ever seen anywhere. And it should, right with revival, next to that, they ought to have rummage. A lot of churches like to have rummage sales. And then next to that one, they ought to have a sign that says, bazaar. If we ever need a revival here, I should be fired. And you should get someone in here to make sure that this church never dies spiritually. And when the fans clog the stadiums to see the celebrity, it just doesn't get enough money in the Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets. When after you have sweated and cried and laughed and sung for 3 hours, to say, if you'll just believe right where you sit, you can have eternal life. No, who's gonna contribute to something like that? No, you got to have about 500 volunteers come down, and you got to make some plea that says, every man that Jesus called, he called publicly, and to be saved, you must come publicly. That is a gospel perversion.
And the man who teaches that is a gospel pervert. And by the way, he didn't always teach it that way. You are justified by faith alone. And there are no works of any kind associated with it. Listen carefully. Not even prayer. My advice, by the way, until you can have some intelligent prayer, is stay out of the prayer business. Paul never mentions prayer for 8 chapters in your initial edification as a saint. He tells you that you don't know what you're doing, so the Spirit has to make intercession for you until you learn a few things. There's your centerpiece issue. When it finally does get put on display, does Abraham do anything to have a child? No. Does Sarah do anything to have a child? No. It's a grace operation all the way. Grace means God did all the work. Abraham did none. He received the benefit, and God was able to do it with no compromise to his attributes in the process. That's grace. Well, beginning when we come back, I want to take up an issue that has a lot of people perplexed, and it's what I've been talking about in this first session. How is it that God's message can change? And there's a lot of people resist that. A lot of people say God's message has never changed. It's always been the message of Christ on the cross. I don't know what Bible they're reading, but that's a toughie to say when you deal with some of the things we're about to deal with. So we'll get your class notes made off. By the way, that takes you to the end of that. And then we will begin right after the break. We'll take this up and be ready to turn in your Bible and get into a very interesting subject, and we'll deal with that after the break. So go ahead and take your break right now, and we'll get your class notes, come back in about 15 minutes, and we'll take up for the second session.